You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these wonderful words, these words of life today. And we pray that you would lift them from the pages of Scripture and write them in our hearts of flesh, that we, Lord, might truly grasp what you have done for us and, Lord, in a greater way comprehend your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to share the longest and simplest love letter that was ever written in history with you this morning. It was the work of a Parisian painter named Marcel Delaclure. That's my best French accent, by the way. He wrote it in 1875, and he addressed it to Magdalene de Villalore. She was his aristocratic light of love, right? And this letter contained the phrase, and I'm going to butcher this, but just stand by, Je vous aime, which is, I love you. He wrote it 1,875,000 times. 1,000 times the calendar year in which he wrote the letter. And the crazy thing about this, though, is that this French lover didn't even pen the letter himself. He hired a scribe to do it, which in my opinion makes it the most boring love letter. I mean, can you imagine just reading that 1,000,800? I wonder if she even read it, right? But what we're going to study today is without a doubt the greatest love story ever. It's not the longest love letter, but it's the greatest love story. And there's no other love story that compares with the depth, the width, and the height of this love story. And that is the love of God for the world. Now, behind every great love story, there has to be a motive. And this story is no different. We're going to be exploring the question today of why did Jesus have to become human and experience the suffering of death? Why did he do what he did for us? Because in order to fully redeem us, in order to fully save us, Jesus had to identify as one of us. And that's what we're studying today in verses 10 through 18, is that Jesus had to become like us in every way so that he could save us and relate to us, forgive us, and help us. In today's message, we're going to explore two main concepts. The first concept will be filled with theology and doctrine. And the second concept will be the application of that theology in your personal everyday life. So the first concept here is that Jesus identifies with us. Verses 10 through 15 make this very clear. First of all, we see in verse 10 that Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Notice that it starts out saying it was fitting for him. In other words, it was fitting for the Father to do this. Now, there's a direct connection between this phrase and verse 9. You see, the question floating around in the minds of the Hebrew readers at this point is, why did the Father allow Jesus to suffer death? Why would God become flesh and suffer death? We must remember that the audience that received this were, as I said, Jews who converted to Christianity. And to the Jew, the idea of a suffering Messiah was repulsive. The idea that God would take on flesh so that he could suffer death, that was not their idea of a majestic Messiah. And so it needed to be explained as to why it was fitting for Jesus to taste death for everyone, as verse 9 tells us. God the Father knew that through the death of his son Jesus on the cross, that there would be a revealing of the true heart, the true nature of God. And so it is in that sense that it is fitting, or it was fitting, for God the Father to send God the Son to die. You see, the world needed to see God's love for them. manifested through the death of Jesus Christ, his son. Now, in an aside, verse 10 proclaims, by the way, that all things are for him and all things are through him, referring to the one who made Jesus the captain of our salvation. And the word captain there in verse 10 is archegos in the Greek, which can be translated as pioneer, captain, or leader. The idea is of someone who founds or establishes an institution, especially of someone who has made a breakthrough in an area. Speaking of breakthrough, a great word for what Jesus has done would be trailblazer. Trailblazer. And that word, of course, reminds me of the Marine Corps, where I got to experience trailblazing firsthand. You see, our squads would sometimes be out on patrol through dense brush and very thick plants, sometimes thickets of small trees. And it would be so thick, we really couldn't even walk through it. And at those times, our squad leader would call for the lowest ranking members of the squad, of course, to come forward, and he would say, make a way. And of course, what that meant is we were to throw our bodies into the dense brush until it would fall down, that we could break a way through that dense brush. Needless to say, there was a lot of poison ivy outbreaks as a result of those trailblazing moments, right? But Jesus here is the trailblazer of our salvation. He is the captain, the leader, the pioneer, if you will. He's the one who has broken through the power of sin and death and blazed a trail, making a way for you and I to follow him and be saved from the same. So it was fitting for God the Father to make Jesus the trailblazer, the captain of our salvation. He made him perfect through suffering. Now, what does this mean that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? We've talked a little bit about this, but Jesus, was he a sinner who needed to suffer in order to be purged from sin in some sort of like a purgatory idea here? No, not at all. Jesus was sinless, but he was not perfect until he had experienced suffering as a man. The word perfect doesn't mean sinless, it means complete. So in order to completely redeem humankind from sin, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus had to experience the suffering of death. This is why it was fitting for God the Father to send the Son to die on a cross for the sins of the world. This was the price of a complete, perfect redemption. And it cost Jesus his life for yours. He did it because he loves you. Not only does Jesus identify with us in our suffering, but he also identifies with us in all aspects of our humanity. Look at verses 11 through 13 once again with me. Verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Now, what we have here in verses 11 through 13 is the introduction of a new concept in the letter to the Hebrews. And this concept is going to become a major theme later on in the letter. So it's very important to us that we define it here and now. It's introduced in verse 11. And then after verse 11, there's actually three examples from the Old Testament. But let's look at this new concept in verse 11. It's the concept of sanctification. Now, the word in the Greek for sanctification or for sanctify is hagiazo, and it means to make holy or set apart. Now, we know that here, speaking of Jesus, the sanctifier, it's not talking about him being made holy. Jesus, as God, already is holy. So it's the second meaning that applies to Jesus. Jesus is set apart for a holy purpose. He is the trailblazer of salvation who first sanctified himself. He set himself apart for this holy mission of saving you and I. And he tells us in John 17, verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So when Jesus sanctifies himself, he's being set apart to lead the way for you and me. He is simply leading us where he himself has already gone, and indeed where only he is able to take us. This is why he is called the way. Jesus blazes a trail for us so that we too can be set apart for the holy purpose of salvation in him. Jesus blazed the trail. He bridged the gap between us and God. Now, notice there in verse 11 that because of this, we are now one with Jesus who sanctifies us. That's an incredible thought. This closeness with Jesus is further emphasized when he says that he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. This applies not just to the Hebrews, but to us here today as well, who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let's remember that the Hebrews, to whom this letter is addressed, they were experiencing open shame for their belief in Christ. Many of them were being tempted to tone down their witness for Jesus, perhaps even to disassociate themselves with Christianity. Is it really worth the price? Is it really worth paying the cost of being ostracized from the rest of the world? There was immense pressure to not let it be known that you followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. One is almost reminded here of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, when he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Listen, folks, in that moment when Jesus appears to take up the church with his holy angels, you don't want to be in the position of, "I'm ashamed to be a Christian." You don't want to be in that place where you're going, "Man, I really don't know if I want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ." Because let me tell you, there's a huge contrast between the shame of the unbeliever and the glory that awaits those who are not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. That blows my mind, because I know who I am. I know what's in my heart. I know what my thoughts are like sometimes. And I know the shame of my sin. And yet Jesus declares, "I am not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed of us. So the question is, will we now be ashamed of him? Will we now draw back from him after what he has done? And what follows in verses 12 and 13 are actually three quotes from the Old Testament scriptures that also emphasize the closeness of the believer's relationship with Jesus, the trailblazer of our salvation. Verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, meaning it's a psalm that is applied from the perspective of the Messiah. It's applied to Jesus, the anointed one of God. And Psalm 22 tells us that Jesus is among the believers when they assemble to worship. Did you know that? Did you realize that today, as you gather to worship the Lord Jesus, he is here in his spirit with us? He is present with us. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus says, I relate with you even as you give worship to God. In verse 13, we have a quote from Isaiah, verse 8 and 17. In it, Jesus also identifies with us as believers, in that he too has put his trust in the Father. Again, a mind-blowing revelation here, that Jesus is letting you and I know that just like you have to trust in God, when he was human, he also put his trust in God the Father. That as he lived his human life, he lived it as an example to you and me with a childlike trust in God the Father. As he faced different trials and tribulations and situations and betrayals and sicknesses and the death of friends. As he went through all of those things, he too put his trust in God the Father. And also the second Old Testament, or in verse 13, the second Old Testament quote there shows us that Jesus Christ identifies with the children who by faith God has given to him. You see, Jesus is saying, I see our lot as being thrown in together for the purpose of God. He's willing to share and relate to you and I, our lot being thrown in together for the purposes of salvation. Now, this closeness in our relationship is again emphasized in verse 14, where Jesus, it tells us that Jesus has partaken of the human nature fully and completely, becoming just as we are. Let's look at verse 14, where we see that Jesus has also identified himself with us in our death. In our death, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here in verse 14, we have a very deep theological truth that is being presented to us about the incarnation of Jesus. I want to break that down for you here for a minute this morning. The children are a reference to all those whom Jesus has and will save. They're the spiritual children of his salvation. Now, all of these children are human beings who have partaken of flesh and blood. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word partaken. The word partaken there in verse 14 in the Greek is koinoneo, and it means to have a share in common with someone else. So, all human beings, all of us here in this room, we share something in common, and that is our physical makeup. We have bodies of flesh and blood, and that is what makes us human. Now, we come to the phrase in verse 14, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now, that is telling us that Jesus has likewise, or in the same manner, come alongside of us as human beings. But this is where the Bible makes an interesting distinction here. There's a distinction between Jesus and the rest of humanity. What is that? Well, the distinction is in the word shared. You see, it is not the same word as the word partaken. Partaken, as I told you, is koinoneo in the Greek, sharing in common. The word for likewise here is meteko, which means to hold with. Why the distinction? Why the difference in terms? I'll tell you why. It's telling us that Jesus Christ took hold of human nature without its sinfulness. And in the incarnation, he held human nature to himself. In other words, he's still God. He's completely God, but he has added human nature to himself. You see, all human beings share human nature in common. And with that, the fallen sinful nature is something that we all deal with, the sin. But Jesus, as God, did not have sin. In fact, Jesus, as God, didn't have a body of flesh and blood because he was spirit. He was incorporeal. But in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. Jesus took hold of human nature and united with himself something that was not natural to him. So what is all of this theology here saying to us? Well, it's telling us Jesus, as I said before, is fully God and yet voluntarily took hold of human nature and became like you and me, sharing in common with us all of humanity's attributes. So Jesus is fully God and fully human all at once. Now, why did Jesus become a little lower than the angels? Well, why did he take hold with humanity and partake of flesh and blood with you and me? Why did he choose to do that? The answer is simply so that he could suffer death. He had to die. But why did God become a man so that he could suffer death? Well, the answer is found here in verses 14 and 15. The answer is because by dying, he could be raised from the dead and thus break the power of death. You see, in breaking the power of death, he also breaks the power of the one who holds dominion over death, which is the devil. So folks, we can rejoice this morning because Jesus has destroyed him who holds the power of death. We don't have to be afraid of death. The bondage that the devil used to imprison us with, the fear of death, is no longer there. Notice in verse 15, we're told that mankind is being held in bondage to the fear of death for their entire lifetime. Now, most men and women would never admit this. Most men and women would never admit that they're being held in bondage to something. Why not? Well, it offends our pride, quite frankly. It offends my pride to admit that I am in bondage. Most men and women will never admit fear of death. And many men and women will simply shut thoughts of death out of their minds completely because the fear of the unknown is too great to ponder. That's why we all get uncomfortable when we talk about death. When there's a funeral, when there's a memorial, and we're there, it's sometimes difficult and uncomfortable to talk about because we're being confronted with a reality that we don't know about what's on the other side. And so the fear of the unknown causes us to shut it out. And the reason for this is because God has put eternity in our hearts. Did you know that? Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that. We know that there's something not right about death. There's something not natural about it. The Bible tells us that sin produces death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death. The Bible talks to us about the second death and how that when a person dies, their soul lives on in eternity. All of that is built into our human consciousness by our eternal Creator God. All men know they must die, but not all men will admit that they're sinners who need salvation. All men know they must die. But you know what? Isn't it interesting how we try to rebel against that? I mean, there's a lot of marketing out there to keep people young, to keep people from going the way of natural life. But it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how much or how little you have in this lifetime. Death is the great equalizer. But praise and glory be to Jesus Christ, the author of salvation, who trailblazed a way for mankind to be delivered from the power of death, the fear of death. You see, Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and he experienced death. And then he broke the power of death and destroyed the devil when he rose from the dead. Amen? And now we've arrived at the second main concept of our message today, and that is the application of all of this theology. What does this mean to us? Well, let me tell you that because Jesus identifies with us, first of all, he can and does help us. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So the writer comes back to his earlier theme of angels, and he realizes that everything he's just said about Jesus doesn't apply to the angels, but it does apply to human beings, specifically here, those who have the seed of Abraham. Now, the angels are not included in God's act of redemption because they're completely different than we are, and therefore they don't have any need of being redeemed. But who is included is mentioned here as the seed of Abraham. Now, the seed of Abraham reminds us that this letter was primarily written to Jewish Christians, to Hebrews who had converted to Jesus Christ. And listen, It's very important that we recognize and understand that, because as we go through this book, there's some other passages that are very difficult to understand. But we have to remember the very first context, the very first application is always going to be to that Hebrew, that Jewish convert to Christ. And there's going to come a time when that's going to be very important in the days of the tribulation, okay? But coming back now to this, the seed of Abraham applies first and foremost to the Jews that trace their genealogy back to their father Abraham. That's primarily who this is talking about. But Romans 4:11 tells us that Abraham is also the father of all who believe. So in that sense, every person who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they could also be included here as the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, Jesus also said in John chapter 8 and verse 39 that you will know the children of Abraham by what? By their faith in God. It's by your faith and trust in God. So verse 16 is telling us that Jesus Christ has gone through all that he went through in the incarnation so that he could give aid to humankind, specifically to those who believe in him. Now, that word for give aid in the Greek literally means to help or assist by taking someone by the hand and leading them. Now, as you guys know, I have a one-year-old son who has been walking since he was 10 months old. But there are times when that one-year-old son does not want to go where dad wants him to go, right? And he's a big boy who thinks he can walk on his own. He likes to get out of the stroller and walk on his own. But where he likes to walk, of course, is right in the middle of the street, right? That's where he likes to be. Like, he thinks that was made for him, right? So I often have to grab that little guy by the hand and lead him back to the sidewalk, and I lead him down the street as we're on those family walks. I give him aid by assisting him, by taking him by the hand and leading him. That's what Jesus does for us, guys. That is what this means when he gives aid to the spiritual children of Abraham. He grabs us by the hand. Now, another story from the scriptures that I love is the story of when Peter is in the boat on a stormy night and Jesus comes walking on the water, it says. Now, you know the story. At first, the disciples thought it was a ghost, right? And then they figure out it's Jesus, and Peter says, well, if it's really you, tell me to come and walk to you, Lord. And so Jesus tells him, get out of the boat, Peter, and come here. And so Peter gets out, and everything's good while he's looking at Jesus, but then he gets worried about the waves and the wind, and he begins to sink, right? And what do we read that happens? It says that he puts out his hand, and he says, save me. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus step back and go, I think I'm going to let you drown a little bit. Learn a little lesson, right? No, that's not what Jesus did. Immediately, Jesus reaches out, and with his strong carpenter's arm and hand, he grabs him and he pulls him up. Why? Because Jesus loves to save. He loves to save. He ever lives to save. That is his joy in life, is to give aid to those who cry out to him. Now, a second point of application is that now Jesus can be and is merciful and faithful to us. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Guys, the high priest always had to come from the people, specifically the tribe of Levi, right? But this high priest, in the sense of Jesus Christ, had to be made just like all of us, experiencing life as we do, so that he understands and can be merciful to you and faithful to you and me. Now, merciful simply means to show compassion and forgiveness towards someone who has offended. How many of us have offended a holy God? Every single one of us. If you compare God's standard, the Ten Commandments, we've all fallen short. We've all offended a holy God. But now, because of Jesus and what he did, God is able to show compassion and forgiveness towards us. Also, that word faithful is very important there. The word faithful simply means trustworthy. Jesus is completely worthy of our trust because he accomplished the work for us. Now, our last point of application here today is that because Jesus identifies with us completely, he can and does satisfy God's righteous requirements for sin against us. Look at the rest of verse 17. It says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, the key phrase here is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I want you to focus in on that word propitiation with me here. Propitiation is a term that means to appease or satisfy an offended party's wrath for some sort of a wrongdoing. Why would you appease that person's wrath? Well, it's in order to regain their goodwill. Now, that is normally accomplished, or it was in the times of the Old Testament, by making sacrifices. This language is directly linked to the Old Testament picture of the sacrificial lamb. Propitiation has the idea of making an atonement and reconciling two parties through an agreeable act or sacrifice or deed. Let me illustrate this for you guys, since we're at Valentine's Day today. Husbands, we've probably all practiced propitiation at some point with our wives, and maybe you didn't even know it. Maybe you have offended their sensitive nature in some way, right? I won't say that. I'm going to get in trouble on Valentine's Day. But what do we do, guys, when we know we've messed up? What do we do when we've stuck our foot in our mouth or said or done something we knew we shouldn't have done? We go to the flower section at Smith's, right? Or Walmart or wherever you shop. And you kind of look around and, you know, you're balancing between price and beauty there, you know. And what do you got in the wallet and how bad you messed up? All of those things come into play. And you make your selection, right? And then you bring that home with a card and you come in through the door and you go, here I am, honey. I'm sorry. I love you, right? And you give those flowers over. You have just satisfied the wrath of your wife for your wrongdoing in order to regain goodwill, right? And that usually, well, hopefully happens pretty quickly. Well, Jesus Christ is the propitiation or the satisfaction, if you will, not just for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:1 tells us. And as the sacrificial Lamb of God who died as a human being, he is now able to satisfy the righteous wrath of a holy God for all the sins that you and I have ever committed. And by the way, the way that you know that God's wrath is not his number one attribute or his holiness is not the primary attribute of God is because love overcame that in that he sent Jesus to die for you and for me. He understands you. That's what verse 18 is telling us there. He understands your human weakness, my human weakness. He knows what it's like to be human and face temptation. So everything that Jesus did it so that he could become perfect or complete in his ability to relate to the human race and to meet your greatest need, salvation, love, forgiveness, friendship, all of those deep things that are built into us, only Jesus fully satisfies. It's the greatest love story in the universe, isn't it? It really is. That the perfect creator God who created all of humanity to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, that he would leave his place in heaven and take on human nature and share all things in common with us except sin, identifying with us in everything, and then give us the ultimate sacrifice, suffering death, so that we might be saved from sin, that he would break the power of death and the devil and bring us into a new relationship forever with God through the Son. And in so doing this, he establishes a relationship that meets every deepest need that you or I or any human being could ever have. He's our Savior, our High Priest, our friend, our brother, and he loves you completely. Valentine's Day is a once-a-day celebration or once-a-year celebration of an imperfect human relationship. But for the Christian, every day is a celebration of the perfect love of Jesus. He came to die, he died to save, and he saved to make a way for you to be with him forever. All glory and honor to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning for your great love for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't consider, you know, your position there in heaven, your equality with God, something to cling to. But Lord, you willingly took on humanity. And Lord, you suffered death so that you could trailblaze a way to salvation. And in so doing, form a relationship with us, Lord, that meets our deepest needs. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here today, those that are in Christ. Lord, today I pray that the theology and the doctrine of this chapter would create a foundation for them to live out of and off of for their lives. That, Lord, they would be secure in you, realizing what you have done for them. That, Lord, they would rest in your gift of salvation by faith. That they wouldn't let the enemy beat them up any longer. That they wouldn't let the devil create fear and hold power over them. But, Lord Jesus, that they would live in the amazing love of Jesus. And, Lord, for those that are here this morning that do not know you, I pray right now, Lord, that their eyes would be opened, and that, Lord, their trust would be placed in you and you alone, the only author of salvation, the only trailblazer of eternal life. And with our eyes closed and heads bowed this morning, if you know that you need to trust Jesus for salvation, you know that God is calling you to be a part of his family this morning, to be forgiven of your sins and accepted into the brethren of Jesus Christ, the family of God. If you know that's you today, you know that Jesus loves you. We've just looked at that. He loves you perfectly. All you have to do is surrender. Surrender in your heart. And if you want to do that this morning, you can do it right now in the quietness of your heart, right there in your chair. You can say, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I've sinned against a holy God, and I admit that. And Jesus, I admit that I have been in bondage to the devil. But Jesus, I realize you are the one who breaks the power of death and the power of the devil. And so, Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you. Please forgive me for my sins and come into my life. I want to make you the Lord of my life today. And I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to follow you as you trailblaze a way into eternal life for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen."
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.